We're in a series through the first 12 chapters of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles and the early church. Has it ever dawned on you it's not the book of good intentions? It's the book of Acts. They are acting on God's word. And it's a story about how Jesus is working through his people to fulfill his mission. And Jesus is really into acting on his word. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, he made some very arrogant statements. Here's what he said after his sermon. If you hear my words and you act upon them, you're like a man who built his house on a rock. And when the floods came and the wind blew and the storm blew against its house, it stood because it was built on the rock. But if you hear these words and do not act upon them, you are like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the storm comes and blows against it, great is the destruction of that house. Jesus is saying that he is the final full revelation of God. And if you don't act on what he tells you, you don't have a foundation for your life. That's an arrogant statement if he isn't who he claimed to be. He is saying he's the only foundation. This past weekend, I spent some time with my two brothers. We have an annual brothers retreat, and I was out in the sun. You see the glories in my face. And we had a great time. I laughed so hard, I had tears running down my eyes. My stomach hurts from laughing. They're characters. We went to see the Noah movie and read the book of Genesis so we can use it as an evangelistic tool. You can ask me what I think about it if you want to afterwards. But the best part was what we do on every brother's retreat, and this was Friday night. We stayed up till 2 a.m. Because every year, we've been doing it about 12 years, we know that this is coming, that each brother is going to open up and share what's really going on in his life. And the other brothers will probe and ask, how's your walk with God? Now, we're all born-again men, but we can't hide a thing from each other. And so we got on a theme that was very convicting, to ask ourselves, what's the functional savior of your life? What is your true foundation? What is it that really, really matters to you, and where does Jesus fit into that? And we stayed up till 2 a.m. and went to bed and slept in the next day. And my brother right below me was very quiet. And he said, I couldn't sleep. He said, I kept thinking about over and over some of the things we've said. What's your real savior? What do you run to for security? Is it Jesus or something else? What's your true foundation? And he said, I asked the Lord to show me what is my true foundation. And then I got up this morning and the devotional I have on my email convicted me. And he said, I want to share it with you. And here's what he shared from 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one, Jesus Christ, died for all. He died for all. In order that those who live, who believe in Jesus, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And my brother said, I realized I've been really living for myself. I think about myself, what I like, what I want to do, that's most of my mind, and I'm convicted, and I want you to hold me accountable that I live for him. Those were foundation talking words. And I happen to be studying this text, and it's all about foundations. This is the story of the first martyr in the Christian church. And we're looking at Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to chapter 8, verse 4. And as I read it over and over again, I noticed something I'd never seen before. There is a stark contrast back and forth going through this passage. And the contrast is Stephen, who is building his life on a solid foundation, Jesus Christ, and those who are killing Stephen. And this story is not just to be a historical account that we're interested in. We are to enter into this story. We are to realize this is about the first martyr, and he's laying down a pattern. And the pattern is, if you follow Jesus Christ, you build your life on Him as your Savior, your foundation. You can withstand anything if you do that. In contrast with those who were killing Him, who had a very unstable foundation. And that's why they were so angry. Now, as you go through the contrast, you'll also notice there's a growing intensity. It gets stronger and stronger as we go through. As we walk through this, ask the Lord to put you in the story. And be asking yourself over and over, what's the true foundation of my life? Look at how it opens in verse 54. Now when they, the council he was standing before, heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth. Now, they were absolutely enraged. These are strong words. Cut to the quick was used one other time in chapter 5. Peter was preaching the gospel to the same council, and it means pierced at the source, right to your heart. It literally means cut in two, jarred you, and then they're gnashing their teeth. That's the words you hear about hell, gnashing your teeth. Furious. Why? Why were they so upset? Because what Stephen does in his sermon is wipe away their foundation. He just takes it away. So they're left frailing in midair, and they're furious at what he said. So we need to quickly review what he said and why he said it. If you go back to chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, you'll see what started this whole thing. Stephen was appointed as a servant in the church. He was appointed with seven other men full of the Holy Spirit. And then he was preaching in a Jewish synagogue. It was made up of Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews. Synagogue of the free men. They were former slaves. Some were from North Africa. Some were from modern-day Turkey. Saul was probably a part of that synagogue. And Stephen was preaching, Jesus is the Messiah. And they were constantly debating, and it says this, they couldn't cope with him. Too much wisdom, he was too bright, they couldn't do it. So they decided to shut him up. And here's what they did. They come up with false charges, and they bring him before the council, and here's basically what they accuse him of. This man is preaching Jesus the Nazarene. And we heard him say that Jesus will do two things. Destroy this holy place, the temple, and alter the laws of Moses. That was the two accusations. Jesus, get rid of the temple, alter the laws of Moses. He stands before the high priest, and the high priest says, is this so? Stephen then preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. There are 13 sermons in the book. He walks through the entire Old Testament. But here is in essence what he says. If you look at verse 37 of chapter 6, here's how he's answering the charge that Jesus is going to alter the laws of Moses. Here's what he says, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses. He's pointed beyond Moses to the prophet, which is Jesus. So yes, he's going to alter it because he's fulfilling Moses. Jesus the prophet has come. Moses pointed to him. When he comes to the temple, his basic answer is in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophets say. What he's saying is your temple can't confine God. He created everything, but this temple is a pointer to the ultimate temple, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he's saying to them. Everything you believe, everything you're building your foundation on in your religion is a mere shadow pointing to the substance Christ. Your foundation is to push you to a new foundation. It's Jesus. It's interesting that Stephen's sermon parallels the whole book of Hebrews. It parallels the theology of Paul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, listen to this. The law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices they keep offering year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But it points to the one who did shed his blood and can wash away your sins. Colossians 2, Paul said this, therefore, in Christ, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The reason they're so upset is that Stephen is saying Jesus is coming after your foundation. And if you stop there, you're on shaky ground. It's to point to the new foundation. It's Jesus. And then he drives it home in verses 51 to 53. Here's his whole point. This is why they wanted to kill him. You men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Ears always resist the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, yet you never kept it. He has taken their foundation away. If you think you can stand before God because you obey Moses, face reality, you can't obey the law. It shows you're a sinner, and God demands righteousness. Your foundation is gone. And the only hope you have is the one who's come, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who will put his righteousness on your account. And the only hope you have is to make him your brand new foundation. This is why they were so upset. And this is telling us what the gospel really is. If you believe the gospel and it doesn't jar your foundation, maybe you haven't believed it. What the gospel says is that you need a Savior. No matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere you are, you'll never be good enough, and you're going to judgment, and that foundation won't hold you. Your only hope is in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who will put his righteousness on your account. That's your only hope. Now, that was his message. And they were enraged. Because when you see who Jesus really, really is and what he's claiming, you either bow and submit or you've got to get rid of him. That's why they wanted to kill him. Look in contrast to that rage to a calm man and look at the foundation he's got. Look at the next verses, 55 to 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, fourth time it's used in reference to him, under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's the new temple with the Holy Spirit in him. He gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now let's be careful and look at what he said and what he saw. First of all, it tells us what he saw. He looked into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now get your concordance and study through the Old Testament and the New, every reference to the right hand of God. And it always refers to the Messiah who is seated at the right hand. The reason he's seated is he's shed his blood, he's risen from the dead, his work is complete, it's finished, so he's seated. The only time in your Bible where it says he's standing is right here. Why? Some have suggested this is the first martyr of the church, and Jesus is standing up, welcoming him into heaven. But I think there's a better answer. Do you know that righteous one that Peter called him? Do you know where else that is used? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is standing because he's an advocate, and you're standing to plead on behalf of the person who's coming in. And Jesus is an advocate who never lost a case. He's perfect. And if you know Jesus is your advocate, you can be stoned to death and rejected by people and be calm because your foundation is solid. Do you really know he's your advocate? If you have an excellent lawyer and he is more articulate than you, he knows the law, he's got a good case, you are in your lawyer, you look good, even if you're ignorant and don't know what's going on. You look good in your advocate. Jesus is your advocate. And I was growing up as a Christian, I heard that Jesus always prays for me, and I kind of got it wrong. Here's what I would picture. Father, it's Steve King again. Yeah, he messed up. You wouldn't believe what he did this time. And he's done it again. So, would you let him off this time? Well, and it's the 100th time. But since it's you, I guess so. That's not the picture. Here's the picture. Father, it's King again. You wouldn't believe what he did. But Father, I shed my blood for all of his sins, past, present, and future. You damned me for those sins. And your justice demands that you forgive him because he's in me. That's the way it really is. Now, is that a solid foundation? That's why Stephen is so calm, in contrast to these men who are enraged, who don't have the foundation. That's the first thing we need to pick up. When I was with my brothers, they were driving me back to the airport, and I got a phone call from a former Cherrydale member. This phone call ended, and I told my brothers I just talked to one of my heroes. And they said, well, tell us why. I said, well, about 15 years ago, that brother was claiming to be a Christian but not walking with God, and frankly, he was arrogant and full of himself, top of his career, lots of money, good family, but arrogant and cruel to people. And then he had a major stroke, and he couldn't speak. And he lost his job. His wife divorced him. He lost his family. He lost everything. And then he came to Jesus. And over the years, he's been rehabilitated. And he was just calling me, telling me where he's at. He moved to Kansas. And how much he loves Jesus. And how sweet life is. And I said, that man knows the foundation. There it is. He knows he's got the advocate. So whatever comes, I'm okay. That's our takeaway, folks. Is he really your foundation? Now notice what Stephen said. He saw it, but he spoke about it. Behold, the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now this is why they wanted to kill him even more when they heard this. Notice he said, Son of Man. This council had heard Jesus use the same word. Because when Jesus went through his trials, the high priest put him under oath, broke their own law, and he said, tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not? Do you know how Jesus responded? You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He was quoting Daniel chapter 7 and saying, I am the one who's coming, the Son of Man, and you will stand in judgment before me. I'm God in the flesh. I'm Son of Man. Jesus used that term over 80 times. It's his favorite message for himself. The only time it's not falling in the New Testament from Jesus' lips is right here from Stephen's lips. But guess what? He said, Son of Man standing where? At the right hand of God. This group had heard Jesus say, quoting Psalm 110, I will be at the right hand of God. They heard that and they crucified him for it. Here is Stephen saying, he's alive. And I just saw him. He's the Son of Man. He's at the right hand of God. This is the one you crucified. Stephen is saying, I have access to him and he's alive and he's real. They could not stand it, because if that's true, their whole foundation is gone. So they have an option. Stephen, you're right. We bow down and repent, or we're taking you out of this world. And that's what they decided to do. Look at verses 57 to 58. It's a vivid picture. Turn it into a movie in your mind. They cried out with a loud voice to shut Stephen's voice up. They covered their ears because they thought he was blaspheming God. They rushed at him with one impulse. When they'd driven him out of the city, they started stoning him. The witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When somebody messes with what's the foundation, core, savior of your life, that's what you become like. The Nazis had an idol called racism, and it turned them into Nazis. And many of us have looked at them and said, monsters, evil, I'm not like them. Wrong conclusion. Tim Keller wrote a new book, I love it, called Encounters with Jesus. He takes 10 stories of Jesus and just probes them and goes deep. But in his book, he mentions the Nazis that relates to this point. Here's something he shares. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazi architects of the Holocaust and escaped after World War II to South America, where he was caught in 1960, taken back to Israel for a trial. He was tried, found guilty, and executed. But there was a very interesting incident during the trial. They had to find witnesses who saw him commit the terrible crimes against humanity. So they called one witness named Mr. Dinur, and when he came into the courtroom and he saw Eichmann sitting behind the glass, he fell into a pool of a sobbing mess, uncontrollable. And so it was chaos in the court. Sometimes later, Dinur was interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. Wallace showed him the tape of him falling down and asked him, why? What happened? Was it the painful memories? Was it hatred? What happened to you? And he said that he was overcome by a realization that Eichmann was not some demon, but an ordinary human being. And he said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I'm capable of doing exactly the same thing. Here's how Keller closes this. You can choose to say the Nazis were subhuman. They were nothing like us. We're not capable of doing what they did. But to call the Nazis subhuman or not like us is in fact the very reasoning that led the Nazis into unthinkable things. They too thought certain classes of people were subhuman beneath them. Are you prepared to deny our common humanity with them? We're to enter into this story, folks. And when we see this awful evil, we need to face the tenet of Christianity. It's good news that you have a Savior. You'll never embrace it as good news unless you first embrace the bad news. You need a Savior. And my wicked heart can do all kind of horrible things, and I can't change it. I can't change it by trying hard. I can't. I need a Savior. And if I don't embrace a Savior, I haven't embraced Jesus Christ. I've ended up cutting the taproot and rejecting the very values I say I believe. Has it ever dawned on you why in our Western culture we have these common values? Raise your hand if you believe this stuff. Do you believe it's a good thing to love your enemies and forgive them? Do you believe that every human being is created in the image of God and has dignity and worth? Do you believe it's a righteous and good thing to care for the poor and sacrifice yourself to benefit other people? Do you know where every last one of those come from? The gospel of Christ. And if you don't embrace that you need a Savior and the good news of the gospel, you've cut off the taproots. You don't have a foundation to stand on. Now look at the next scene, verses 59 through 60. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Did you notice that he said, "Lord," twice? Those are foundation words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what's going on here with Stephen? You should immediately think, that reminds me of somebody. It reminds me of Jesus. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Do you see the difference in the words? Peter didn't say, "Father." He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's calling Jesus God. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Here's Peter, here's Stephen doing the same thing. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." For the believer in Christ to die, Paul uses strange language in Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23. Here's what he said. For a believer in Christ to die, it's great gain. It's much better. Why? Because you're going to be with Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 said, "To be absent from the body, at home with the Lord." Do you have that kind of confidence? That I have an advocate, I'm righteous before God in Him, and if I die, immediately into His presence. That is a solid foundation, folks. You can get through a lot. About a month and a half ago, my good friend Steve Smith, a fraternity brother from college 45 years ago, who came to Christ during our college years, he called me up. And he usually leaves me a message every month. We're close friends. But this time when he talked to me, he calls me King Boy. So he said, "Hey, King Boy, I have the opportunity to glorify God by going through cancer. I have pancreas cancer, giving me about an 8% chance to live. If I die, I'm with Jesus. If I live, hallelujah. Pray for me that I'll glorify God." So I started praying for Steve Smith. And then he called me a month later and he said, "King Boy, can glorify God. They got it all. Here I am, still serving Jesus. But I was ready to go be with him." Folks, that's confidence. That's what Stephen had. Now look at what else he said. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." If you have trouble forgiving people, and you call yourself a Christian, but the real truth in your heart is that you can recount who hurt you, how they hurt you, and you play the record often, you have a root of bitterness in you, you have people that you simply will not forgive, then you need to check if you really know Jesus. Because the foundation of a Christian is to come to Him and say, "You forgave me everything by sheer grace and took my hell for me. You forgave me so that I can turn around and pass it along." And if you're not passing it along, maybe He's really not your foundation. This is why Stephen can say this. Jesus was really his foundation. He is a secure man. And look at what it says. He fell asleep. Now, it doesn't mean soul sleep. How do we know? It just said his spirit's going to be with Jesus. It's body sleep. And then God's going to one day resurrect that body. He went into the presence of Christ. Now, there's one more contrast. Chapter 8, 1 through 4, you'll see a contrast back and forth. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You should see side by side Satan and Jesus both at work. Where Satan is at work is blinding people's eyes, thinking you're serving God by killing Christians, a massive persecution, injustice. But is Jesus at work? Listen to me. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it, and my church is people. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus had told his apostles, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And they'd only been in Jerusalem. Where are they going now? Judea and Samaria. And a sovereign God can use wickedness for good to spread the gospel everywhere. And that's what's going on here. And here's what we should take to heart. Don't believe the bubble. We live in a bubble as Christians here. When's the last time, because you follow Jesus, you got fired? When's the last time your neighbors won't speak to you because you're a follower of Jesus? When's the last time you couldn't get into a school because you followed Jesus? When's the last time your home was burnt down because you're a follower of Jesus? None of us. We live in a bubble. But that's the way most Christians around the world live, and they always have. What are we to do with our bubble? Leverage it. Not just take in the blessings thinking it's all about me, but leverage it to advance the kingdom of God. Notice verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Notice every phrase. Some devout men, followers of Jesus, believed in the foundation. They buried him, honoring his body, and made loud lamentation over him. A lot of us would come in and say, why didn't you say, well, praise the Lord, he's with Jesus. What are you doing weeping? I'll tell you what they're doing weeping. They knew that Jesus became a man. And Jesus, in his humanity, helps us so much. When Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb before he raised him, what did he do? He wept. When Jesus was looking at Jerusalem and he held out his arms and he cried, oh, Jerusalem, and he wept over it. When he was in the garden, he went through extreme grief. And guess what? Not one of those was sin. In our humanity, we can grieve, but not as the world. We have hope because we have a Savior in our foundation. He relates to us. John Stott was right when he said, I can't worship a God who's immune to pain. And the only God who's not immune to pain is in Jesus. He knows how it feels. Look at verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church. The Greek word is a picture of a wild animal destroying the meat, just ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and it put them in prison. I noticed something as I was studying through this I'd never seen before. Do you remember what got all of this started was a Hellenistic Jewish synagogue that Saul was a part of. They are the ones that want to stone Stephen. Saul comes to Christ. He's converted. He comes back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 29 tells us he went back to the same synagogue where he was a part of killing Stephen, went to the same men, preached the gospel to them. Guess what happened? Put him on a hit list, and he had to flee the city. Do you see? Augustine put it this way. If it weren't for the prayers of Stephen, we wouldn't have the preaching of Paul. And he saw Stephen die. He saw that foundation. It goaded him, and that was used eventually to bring him to faith in Christ. Now look at the very last verse, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Underline scattered and preaching. Scattered was used of sowing seed. And the word preaching is literally evangelization. They were scattered like seeds and they went everywhere preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the power that was unleashed within 300 years, the entire Roman Empire was turned over and Christianity became the dominant influence. Why? Because these ordinary laymen, not the apostles, everywhere they went, they were evangelizing, telling the good news of Jesus Christ, and it changed the whole culture. Historians baffle at why the influence so strong, and three dominant reasons always pop up. Because the Christians died like nobody else. You could feed them to lions, and they're praising God. They had a foundation. I know I'm going to be with Him. They served like nobody else. Everybody else served their own little clan and people. They served everybody. And they were inclusive like nobody else. Everybody could come into the kingdom. And they changed the world because of the foundation. So let's go back to where my brothers and I were. My brother Andy quoted 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. He was really careful when he went through it. He says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one, Jesus Christ, died for everybody. In order that those who live, who believe in Jesus Christ, in order that those who live, believe in Christ, would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Folks, we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. For Him to become our foundation cost Him everything. And how dare we take that wonderful gift of salvation and then say, here's how Christianity works. It's about Jesus joining me on my little missions. No, it's about me joining Him on His great mission. That's what I'm here for. He is to be my foundation. So I ask me and I ask you, is He really the foundation of your life? Is He truly your Savior? And if not, run to Him. And I'm telling you, His arms are open wide. He wants to become your advocate, and He will, and He'll put you on mission. And it's the most exciting thing ever to be on mission with Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the words we've heard from Your Word and drive it home to our heart. Lord, our foundation without Christ, we're flailing in the air and we deserve Your judgment, but You're the righteous one. You died for us, You rose again, You give us eternal life, and You set us apart to serve You. Today we confess our sins of ignoring Your love, living for ourselves. And Lord, we ask You to change our hearts and put us on a solid foundation so that truly we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And all God's people said, Amen.